Romans chapter 3. This morning we're looking at verses 6 to 15. Let's read it together. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. For we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. But if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." A surprising portion in the Word of God, particularly if you've been following our series in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. For we've talked about that church as being a model church, a church that received nothing but the highest commendations from the pen of Paul. And all of a sudden, as we're ready for a final kind of a high note and maybe a rousing spiritual attaboy, all of a sudden Paul's talking about, some of you are not obeying me. And if they don't, you who are to stand away from them. And you're to confront them with their sin. Interesting passage. I would love to be hooked up to a computer to know what's going through each of your minds right now, having just read the passage, and what you think I'm going to say, and what it is you think God has said, and how it applies to our own life. I don't believe that the people whom Paul addresses as living an unruly life embraced a large part of the congregation. Not that we know from Acts chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians. Probably 1 to 2% of the congregation is all that Paul was addressing as living an unruly life, being undisciplined, being busybodies, not being in the things they ought to be in, and thus being in things that they ought to have stayed out of. But I want you to note several things about our passage. I'm going to see if I can give you a perspective on it, and then we're going to move right through it. You've got an outline in front of you in the bulletin, and would encourage you to follow along with that. I'd like you to note first about our passage in general that Paul is equally concerned with those who were living righteously but condoning unrighteous living in the congregation. As a matter of fact, he begins in verse 6 by saying, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to stay aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life." And then as he concludes the passage in verses 13, 14, and 15, he says the very same thing again. Paul was as equal or even more concerned with those who were not dealing with sin in other brothers' and sisters' lives as he was in dealing with the sin that was in the small minority of the congregation. Very important point to note. Second thing I note in our text is the authority with which Paul speaks. In verse 6, he says, "Now we command you." He says the very same thing in verse 12, "Now such persons, we command you." And Paul is speaking with the authority of God as one who was sent to act on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying to the congregation is that I now give you is as binding in terms of divine heavenly authority as if Jesus Christ himself had written the letter. You say, "Well, Dick, it's the 20th century, and We're into relationships now. Paul wasn't into that stuff back then. Paul didn't know anything about self-esteem and all the things people are writing about today. May I suggest that the gospel message is just as relevant and contemporary today as it was when Paul wrote? And I think Paul was into relationships, very honestly. I think if you read his letters, you'll discover he knew what a precious relationship was all about and what love was all about. And I think Paul knew a lot about self-esteem. I think if you read his letters, you'll discover it was described more in terms of God esteem. And that is, if I have a healthy view and esteem of God, then I will have a healthy view and esteem of myself. That's where a right self-image begins, if I have a right image of God. But I want to lay a perspective for our text, because it's an important text. And it can easily be misunderstood, and you could easily come up with a dozen very logical, very rational reasons why this doesn't apply to you, and try to skate out from under the weight and the authority of what Paul writes and miss God's blessing in the process. This morning is planned by God's Spirit, not by me or Steve or anybody else on our staff. We've had a real emphasis on family, haven't we? Had a mom and a dad and little Brian up here, and we dedicated mom and dad and Brian. And in the waters of baptism, we had a mom and a son, and we had another son, and mom and dad are right down here in front. And just, that's kind of precious, isn't it? Very, very tender. Alan, Eula, able to introduce a daughter and a son-in-law, and all of you know what family is all about. May I suggest that what Paul is talking about here is proper family behavior among sons and daughters of the King of Kings. They forced me in our scheme of things here at the church to have a title in on Monday morning because all the stuff goes to print on Monday morning. And Monday morning is not always my brightest morning, so I'm not sure I've got the best titles always on Monday morning. Wednesday, I came up with a much better title for the message. We've got it entitled Discipline in the Church. I think I would rather entitle it Spiritual or Pastoral Parenting, because that's what it's all about. It's talking about family behavior in the body of Christ. And maybe you've noticed the family language in the Word of God. In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our, what? Father, who art in heaven. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says that you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul writes this, speaking on behalf of God, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Forever to understand anything about God and the family of God, it needs to be in terms of something we can get our hands on and we can understand and we can emote with and we've been a part of and we've seen and we've touched and we've felt. And it is the family, a mom and a dad and a son and a daughter. Maybe you've never looked at the church as a family. If you haven't, you need to, or this passage will never, ever make sense at all. For in our passage, what Paul is calling for is what I would like to call spiritual peer pressure among spiritual siblings. Now, you moms and dads understand that some of the very best kind of discipline in your own home is a time when one of your children deals with a problem in the life of another child and does it successfully. That's a good way to parent. That normally doesn't come in the first 10 or 12 years, but later on it'll come and if your family's spread out, you'll get some of the benefits of older children ministering to younger children. And that's the scene that Paul has set. He said there's just a small group in the flock that are very unruly, very undisciplined, causing all sorts of problems, and it needs to be dealt with. And so I'm commissioning you, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who live with them, and who are enduring it to the shame of God, to come alongside as one who, like they, have been saved from their sins, and one who, like they, do not live perfectly, but one who's earned the right, because you're living an example in that area, to come alongside and say your life is not right, it's not conformed to the standard of the Word of God, and therefore you need to change. There's every bit of tenderness that you could imagine that would be in the heart of the Apostle Paul as he writes this and as he instructs them. And it is for the glory of God and it's for the good of the church. And I would draw this analogy, and around this analogy then we want to frame our thinking. And that is, as children are to submit and obey their parents, so spiritual children are to submit and obey those whom our Father has appointed to care for them in His absence. And those would be the elders of the church. And that's why it would say in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 this: remember those who led you and who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And then he later writes in the same chapter, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, with that in mind, I think what Paul has to say will make a great deal of sense to all of us. Really, only two major thoughts in our text. In verses 6 to 10 is Paul's command, and in the remainder of our chapter, verses 11 to 15, is Paul's corrective. Paul's command we pick up in verses 6 to 10, and Paul says there's really three things I want you to know. And number one is what I tell you by way of prophetic word. And by way of prophetic word, I mean a word from God through Paul to them. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And Paul made it crystal clear by virtue of what he said, I am commanding you. And not only am I commanding you as Paul, but I'm commanding you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is what I'm telling you has every bit as much authority and is every bit as much binding on you as if Jesus were here in person saying the very same thing. The word he uses by way of command is that was used in the early first century as a word that had the authority of a court that set down binding legislation upon society. And he uses it again twice more in our text in verse 10. We give you this order. And then in verse 12, now such persons, we command you. Was not a helpful hint, and it was not a wonderful suggestion from Paul. But what Paul was saying, dearly beloved, my flock, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it is imperative that you obey this that I got from God. Now, what is it that they were to obey? He goes on to tell them that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, that is, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. You say, boy, that's where I check out, Dick. What do you mean, stand aloof? Does that mean I have to socially ostracize them? Does it mean I really have to stand away from them? And the answer is yes. What the text means by what it says. Let your eye go down all the way to the bottom. Verse 14. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction, take special note, do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Now remember, it's in the context of discipline. It's in the context of spiritual parenting. And what Paul is suggesting here, for those who rebelliously and wantonly and over a period of time refuse the instruction of their peers in Christ, is nothing more than you would do to your own children if they continued to disobey the things that you had taught them, in order that they might be brought back to the truth and they might be raised in the things of God. The point being is this: if you can say, hun, don't ever do that again, and your child snaps to attention and says, aye, aye, sir, I'll never do it again. I mean, there's no more to do, is there? I mean, everybody lives happily ever after, and you're a happy parent, and they're a happy child, and they do what you want them to do. Paul's not at the first point, and we're going to see that in just a minute. But Paul's at the point that he's instructed them, he's lived it out for them, he's warned them in writing, and they continue to persist and do. And you need to understand that so you don't think Paul is being mean in what he says. But you're to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. That word unruly means one who's not at his post. It was used of a soldier who abandoned the duty that had been given to him. It's someone who's doing something else other than what they ought to be doing and what they know they ought to be doing and what everybody in the ballpark knows that they ought to be doing. And you say, well, that's pretty arbitrary. You mean if Joe doesn't do what I don't like and I tell him to do it and he doesn't do it, then I can't play golf with him anymore? Well, maybe. You see, it all depends on what the standard is that you've told him to do or not to do. And Paul says the standard is, end of verse 6, not according to the tradition which you received from us. And what Paul's talking about is the Word of God. That's the standard. It's not my whim or your whim or, you know, I don't like people who wear blue, so they're out of the church and I'm never going to get near them anymore. I mean, I'd be in real trouble, right? If not liking blue was a point of social ostracizing. The point is that it's according to the Word of God, the standard of the Word of God in every area of life. Not just the biggies, thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain and thou shalt not worship other gods, but it covers the whole ballpark of Christian mandates for Christian living. It covers backbiting and gossip and saying hateful things and doing hateful things, being an unfaithful wife, an unfaithful husband, an unfaithful parent, and on we could go. And you say, well, how come? Well, let me ask you a question. How are you, mom and dad, going to keep order in your home as you deal with disobedient children? Answer that question for the church. How is our Heavenly Father going to keep order in the church when there are always in every church everywhere some spiritual children who decide that their way is better than God's way? And that's the context in which Paul writes to say what he says. And what he begins with in verse 6, we're going to discover in a few minutes, he finishes with in verses 14 and 15. So important was it to Paul in the economy of God that the righteous in the flock provide spiritual peer pressure on those in the flock who were continually misbehaving. They had a pattern or a way of life that to them he says twice what he wants, and to those who are unruly he only says it once. Somebody say, well, what do you mean by tradition? And I'll just give you a little hint. The Greek word paradosis here can talk about good tradition. It can talk about bad tradition. In the Gospels, Jesus calls the tradition of the Pharisees bad. In Colossians 2:8, he calls the tradition of the philosophers bad. But where the tradition of the apostles squares with the Word of God, it's good. That's what he's talking about. The things that I taught you that came from God. And so what Paul says in verse 6, based on a prophetic word, is, I am commanding you with authority to do this in the right circumstances according to the right authority. He then tries to support what he says in verses 7 and 9 by basing his words on the personal example that Paul had lived out for them when he was among them. And parents, don't miss the pattern that we're now watching as Paul very lovingly and gently deals with a problem in the family of God, because it's the very pattern that God wants you to use as a mom and a dad in dealing with the problems in your son and your daughter's life. And it all begins with a word from God. That's your point of absolute authority and rightness. And then he says, secondly, by way of personal example, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Paul says, you're not ignorant of what I'm saying to you, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner when we were among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. You see, to Paul, it wasn't enough just to get up and teach it. Paul got up and taught it, but he knew he had already lived it out and would continue to live it out. So if somebody says, Paul, what do you mean by what you say? Paul could say, just come live with me for a day, because this is more caught than it is taught. Just see how I live, and I'll show you what I mean. Paul earned the right to preach by the way he lived. And oh, if men in America who call themselves men of the cloth or men of God or whatever else they call themselves would only learn that their authority and their credibility to preach the Word of God comes not from what they learned in seminary, has nothing to do with the degrees that they've earned or the garb that they wear, but it has everything to do with the heart that they bring and the life that they live. And from that, authoritative truth flows. And so that's what Paul says to them. You know, you've seen it in our lives. We've lived it out that we really were at our post. We didn't live an undisciplined life among you. And very specifically, verse 8, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Paul said, when we came to town, we didn't ask for a dime. That's kind of refreshing, isn't it? So we didn't ask for a penny at all. But with labor and hardship, we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to you. You say, well, why did Paul do that? Didn't he have a right to get paid as an apostle? Sure he did. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul had a right to do a lot of things. But sometimes Paul exercised his right not to exercise his right, because there was a higher good to achieve. And you remember many of those who were saved in Thessalonica came right out of the synagogue. And those who didn't come out of the synagogue were religious and came right out of the pagan temples. And in either economy, sacrifice of animals were brought to the temple. They were offered to the gods, but the priest got a part of the food. Remember that? It's true in the Old Testament. It was true of the pagan temples. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. And it got so that you wanted people to keep giving more meat and more meat and more meat, not because they could worship God, but because you wanted T-bone every night. You know, you told them what cut to bring. And instead of giving the best to God, they gave the bad stuff. God got the hamburger and they got the good stuff. And Paul wanted these people, whether they came out of a Jewish background or a pagan background, to understand we don't need anything from you. We're glad to earn it because we want you to give it all to God. That was his point. And Paul made it well. And may I add, and catch this, mom and dad, it then became the basis by which in their disobedience he could come back and instruct them, right? And never would he worry about them saying, but Paul, you didn't live that way. Or, as 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16-year-olders are wont to do, but mom, you don't do that. Dad, you don't live that way. There's nothing that will undermine your parental authority or authority in the church any quicker than the preaching that says, do as I say, not as I do. And so Paul could come with a clear conscience. He came with the authority of Christ. He came with the example of his own life, and he told them the things that were right to do. Look at verse 9. Paul gives us a little clue what he was trying to accomplish. We ask why all of that. And he said it was not because we didn't have the right to do this, and he did have the right, and he's already told them in 1 Thessalonians 2:6, as an apostle, he had the right to do a lot of things that he didn't do. But rather, he says, and I want you to catch this, we did what we did in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you may follow our example. And what Paul is saying is, the Greek word's translated tupas here. What Paul's saying is, I wanted to leave my mark on you. And the Greek word translated tupas here is one that means a seal that imprints hot wax and leaves its mark. Or it was a stamp, a metal stamp that was used to mint a coin. And once the wax had been sealed, or the coin had been stamped, it forever bore the mark, the imprimatur, as it were. And Paul says, that's what I wanted to do to your life. I wanted to come to town, and by who I was, I wanted to indelibly stamp you with my life so that you could become like I am, because I am like Christ Jesus is. You see the genius of discipleship in Paul? That's what Paul's saying. Like Christ am I, and am desirous that you become. Make sense? Just like moms and dads, if your life is right, you can honestly say, I want my son and daughter to walk in the way I walk, right? And you could talk to parents all over. They could say, always, oh, I want my kids to do the good things I do and avoid the bad things that hopefully they'll say I used to do, not that I am currently doing. But that was Paul's point. The language he uses is incredibly vivid. Based on Paul's example, was he able with authority to say, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? That wasn't enough. In verse 10, he gives them one other very good reason why they should do it. Not only because of a prophetic word, not only because of a personal example, but also because of his previous teaching. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. The verb tense that Paul uses there is the imperfect tense, and it means I was continually teaching you these things when I was with you. And point being is I know my children have heard this before, right? It's one thing to tell your child for the very first time to do something, but it's another thing to tell them for the 129th time to do it. And there's a big difference in terms of the discipline you bring to bear if it's the first time or the 129th time. And what Paul is saying is I'm not being mean. This is the 129th time I've told you this, not the first time. And by the way, just by word of amplification, this verse is the basis of what you often hear called the Protestant work ethic. If a man will not work, let him not eat. It's pictured by the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is full of words about those who will not work and how they are to be treated. Let's stop for just a minute. We've covered a lot of material in a short period of time. See if I can draw some of it together. There's a parenting pattern that we've seen, and there's a shepherding pattern that we've seen, and I've tried to draw that analogy, the family of God and our biological families. If we were to go back to the first letter, we would discover that what Paul is teaching here, Paul has instructed them already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. In that letter, did he tell them how it was that they were to live and reminded them of how it was he lived among them, working night and day so that he might not be a burden to them? Later on in that letter, in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, he warns those who are unruly to work with their own hands. And in chapter 5, verse 14, he warns the flock and instructs them that they are to come alongside those who are weak, those who are unable to live the Christian life, and to minister to them and to help them and strengthen them and point them in the right direction. But things have deteriorated in the flock. Those who were living righteously did not rebuke the unrighteous, and those who were living unrighteously were continuing and deepening their sinful life pattern. And so Paul, as he ends his second letter, rebukes them. Instruct them, and then remind them and warn them. And if all of that does no good, then rebuke them. And I commend that to you moms and dads. Someone might be saying, well, isn't Paul being kind of hard-hearted? How does all of this reflect on welfare? Well, I'm not sure Paul had welfare as we know it in mind when he wrote the letter. He's just talking about family behavior. And by the way, you know what the major welfare program was in the days of Paul in the first century? Wasn't by the government. Just thought I'd throw that in there. It was by families helping one another. It was by families, moms and dads helping sons and daughters. And where families had been blown apart by the religious stand that they took, if you took a stand for Christ, came out of a Jewish home, why, they exiled you from your home. And you had only one family left. What family was it? It was the family of God. And it was Christians. May I suggest to you that the basis of all benevolence that our Western society knows is not the goodness of the heart of man, but the truth of the Word of God that's found in both the Old and the New Testament to help those who are truly in need. So Paul's not against helping those who are truly in need, not at all. Paul is full of mercy and looking to hand out mercy to those that are in need of mercy, those that have a genuine need. But the thing that he is against
is a lazy, undisciplined lifestyle that is unruly and creates all sorts of negative reverberations through the flock of God and even to the unbelieving community. That's what he's against, and that's what he addresses here. Well, that's Paul's command. Paul says, those of you who believe and who live right are to come alongside those who believe and aren't and deal with them. You've heard it from me with a prophetic word. You've seen it in me by my personal example. And you've heard it in me from my previous teaching. And then he gives them a corrective. And that's where our text ends, verses 11 to 15. And he addresses the discipline first with two verses, verses 11 and 12. And then he addresses the discipline in the final three verses, 13, 14, and 15. In verse 11, he makes an accusation. And in verse 12, he gives them an exhortation. Paul was gentle here, and he did not name the people. Now, he could have. Everybody knows Yodi and Syntyche, right? They were two gals in the church at Philippi that couldn't get along. And so Paul wrote a letter that everybody's been reading now for 2,000 years, and they know even to this day that Yodi and Syntyche couldn't get along. Paul didn't mention names here, and I don't think it's because he didn't know names. I thought it was because Paul thought that would not be appropriate at this point, that they had not gone far enough, that there wasn't that much pain that needed to be brought to bear. And so he just simply says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Again, that word used there means that you've left your post. That is, you're doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies. Very interesting play on words. The Greek word that is translated busybody is the Greek word that means literally not that you're working, but that you're working around, which we would translate with our English word, playing around. You are not working, but you are working around working. You are doing everything but what you ought to be doing. It was not that there was no activity in their life. There was just as much, if not more, than if they'd been doing right things. But they were doing wrong things. They had left their post. And because of it, the gospel was shame to the unbelieving world, and they became a shame to the family of God. Verse 12, exhortation to those whom Paul accuses. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul comes right back to it. And he says, it is with the authority of God that I say what I say, that you are to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. We've already seen this text in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 to 12. But let me remind you what it means to live in a quiet fashion. It's talking about a person who's at peace with life, a person who's at peace with other people. They're not so much concerned with the raw deal that life has given them or what other people are doing or saying that's wrong, but they're vitally concerned with their own life and giving thanks to God for what it is they have, whatever the slice of the pie is, whether it's the whole pie or one-eighth of the pie. And they know there's enough sin in their own life that they need to deal with it first before they go out and try to tell other people how to live their lives. Someone who's not fighting life, someone who's not fighting for life, it's really a soul that rests easy in the midst of the turbulence of life that swirls around. And that's what the Greek word means. It's the woman of 1 Peter 3 who has that quiet and gentle spirit in the midst of an unbelieving home because her spouse is an unbeliever. And you remember the value it says there that God places in that kind of a spirit? It says it's precious in the sight of God. So the highest value in the things of God, that you would live a quiet life, attend to your own business, and care for your own needs. That's what Paul is saying to them. May I suggest that's a very gentle rebuke? He's merely saying that according to the standard of God's word, you're living wrongly. God wants you to live rightly. And let me tell you, verse 12, what rightly living's all about. And you know what Paul expected? Paul expected them to obey. Now, he's writing from Corinth. He's dozens of miles from where they are. And you might be asking the question, now that Paul's told them, how is he going to know whether they obey? And what's he going to do if they don't obey? And that's why he's got three verses, the final three verses of our text, 13, 14, and 15, to give to the flock. He's told the undisciplined what it is that they are to do, and now he turns to the disciplined. Remember, they're siblings, spiritual brothers and sisters. One is not superior to the other. He's not talking about spiritual babysitting, but he's talking about a sibling relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And Paul wanted them to make sure that they understood that he was not saying continue to do good that have a real need. Paul said, if it's the needy, needy, then you give them all you've got. That's right. Give them all the food, all the clothes, whatever they need, all the money, if they're truly the needy, needy. But what Paul is distinguishing is between ministering on one hand to the needy, needy, and on the other hand to the unneedy, needy. And the unneedy, needy are the people who are needy, but it's unnecessary that they're unneedy. You got that? That's what he's talking about. So you keep on ministering to the needy, needy, with love and with compassion and with mercy, and give them all you've got. You say, well, where did you come up with that standard? Well, when we were needy and God reached down from heaven, what did God give us? All he had, didn't he? And that's the pattern. As God's compassion was to us, so is our compassion to be to those who have real need. The problem with the unneedy needy is they rob us of our energy and our time and our resources to minister to the needy needy. And that's why the unneedy needy are supposed to have certain things said to them and certain things done to them. And he contrasts it in verse 14. Verse 13, he says, don't grow weary of doing good. Continue to do good. But 14, if anybody does not obey our instruction in this letter, then take special note of that man. That is, that person is to be identified. And do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And what he's saying is don't mix it up with them. Break the fellowship. Break the fellowship. And may I remind us again, Paul is not talking about the first time they've heard it. Paul's talking about the 129th time they've heard it. Paul's not talking about one instance. Paul's talking about a pattern of life. And may I suggest that what we read here is very much like you will do with your children. The first time, you tell them what to do, right? Second time they do it, you tell them, no, that's wrong, here's what you're to do. Third time, you raise your voice, although you shouldn't, and you tell them, no, don't do it that way. You know, and then the fourth time, you know, whatever, the paddle or whatever you do in your home. And on and on and on. Now listen to what I'm about to say. It is far better that your children feel and sense the pain of your discipline than it is to feel and sense the pain of the discipline of life when they pay the price of their disobedience, right? It's the lesser pain. And in the church, better to feel and sense the displeasure and the pain of a sibling than to one day stand before God and God say, my friend, you have been displeasing to me. That's the point of the whole passage in terms of the family of God. Far better to let a brother or sister deal with your rebellious, undisciplined life than to one day stand before God. Or, you know, if the letters of Paul didn't work, and if the warnings of your siblings didn't work, at times God took matters in his own hand. There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who seemed to have a habit of not telling all of the truth. And I don't think the first time they did it was in Acts chapter 5. But they did it in Acts chapter 5, and what did God do? Man, that's right, he killed them. Right on the spot. Right in front of the congregation. I think they took God serious after that, don't you? I really do. And I'm not commending that. I'm trying to prevent that. And Paul was trying to prevent it. Oh, how I wish when you begin to go a little bit astray, or I begin to go a little bit astray, I could come to you and you could come to me and say, here's what the Word of God says, and get back on the path, and you know we take a big hop and I'm there, and on we go. That would be marvelous, and none of us would get hurt. But unfortunately, there are those who go to the limit, and then they push some more, and then they're out there, and then they're afraid to come back, and then they're embarrassed to come back, and then they're angry and frustrated with themselves, and the more it goes, the further they go, and all of a sudden there's a big wall, and that's where they are. That's what Paul talks about. The goal in all of this is not to punish someone, it's not to make them feel bad, but it is to restore them, it's to bring them back. It's to bring them back. It's almost, the worst thing in our home with our children. I mean, when the boom really lowers at our home, it is you are grounded. No telephone, no radio, no going out, no nothing. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the last step, but if you have to take the last step, take the last step. And what he's saying is no golf, no meals, no fellowship. That's right. That's right. If you don't walk with Christ after repeated warnings and looking into the Word of God, then there will be no joy and none of the benefits of your relationship with Christ with other people. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says the very same thing. You will not associate with them. You will not even have a meal with them. And I would pray for them that they never got to that point, and would pray for us that we never get to that point. But if we've got to take it to that point to retrieve and restore an erring brother or sister whom we love, then so be it, because that's what the Word of God teaches. You've begun to get the picture? I know you haven't got it all. I'm not even sure I got it all. But I do know I've studied the passage for 10 years and read it thousands of times, and I think it's coming into focus. If you'll picture it with the analogy of the family, and how you as a mom and a dad treat your sons and daughters and transfer that picture to the church, you'll begin to understand what Paul is saying. I'd like to wrap it up with just three thoughts and three applications before we pray. See if we can apply it to the church. I've tried all the way through to apply it to our families. Application number one is this, and here's the truth, that spiritual siblings are responsible for obedience in the family of God. Spiritual siblings are responsible for obedience in the family of God. If someone's in sin, don't call me, call them. Word of God does the same thing for you as it does for me. If siblings can't handle it, then the leaders are. That's a truism. And if the leaders can't handle it, you know who will handle it? God. He really will. It's thought number one. You need to be asking yourself, am I off the track and need to get on? And am I resisting the efforts of my Christian friends or maybe the pastors in my church? Or maybe I am on the track and I'm watching some dear brother or sister walk off of it and I'm just sitting there singing Dixie and twiddling my thumbs and doing nothing about it. The worst thing you could do is watch one of your friend's children play in the middle of the 405 freeway and say it's somebody else's responsibility. Listen, if you saw your dearest friend's children playing in the middle of the 405 freeway and you were standing on the edge, what would you do? You'd go out there and rescue them, wouldn't you? And that's what we're to be doing with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Second thought that I think we get out of our text is this. That is, if you are in a pattern of sin, get out of it. Get out of it. You do nothing but shame God and shame the body of Christ. And if you're in sin, don't resent help. Don't resent help, but rather welcome it. Welcome it. And if you're on top of it, you know what our responsibility is? It's to be a restorer. It's to be a stretcher bearer. If somebody told me this week they had a bad job assignment and they went to Holland and they had to do an audit, and I asked them if they ever heard of my definition of an auditor, and they said, no, I've never heard your definition of an auditor. What is it? I said, it's a guy who goes on the battlefield and shoots the wounded. That's my definition of an auditor. Sorry about that, those of you who are auditors or with IRS or wherever. And sometimes Christians think that's what I'm supposed to do, go on the battlefield and shoot the wounded. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's a little Red Cross banner on each of our arms. And we're to run out with our medical kit and our stretcher and retrieve them and rescue them and restore them back to health. Because you know what? Someday you may be on the battlefield wounded. That's right. And maybe they'll have the privilege of running out and getting you and acting in love to you. I think there's a third truth we need to get out of it. And what Paul is saying, wrapped up in one sentence, if a spanking is called for, don't be afraid to spank. Right, dads and moms? Right, flock? If a spanking is called for in love, don't be afraid to spank. Let's pray.